Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening, everyone. We are here at Leadership Christ Ministries for the spiritual growth and development. We are continuing with our discussion on There's a Crack in Your Armor by Perry Stone. And this week we're going to be reviewing Chapter 2, which is Inheriting Your Ancestors' Demons. We're in Chapter 2 of the book by Perry Stone, Inheriting Your Ancestors' Demons. So we're going to go ahead and begin. So we're going to probably be going through a lot of scriptures tonight. So, you know, keep your Bibles handy and, you know, pen and paper so you can write down the scriptures. For those of you that are joining us on the line. So this chapter is talking about how God sees us, how he thinks of us as family, and he thinks in terms of generations. And so the first scripture is Psalms 105 and 8, and it says, he remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. Another scripture is 1 Chronicles 16, verses 15 through 18. I'm not going to read it all, but 1 Chronicles 16, verse 15 says, be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And then also Psalms 111 and 5. Psalms 111 and 5 states that God will ever be mindful of his covenant. So the word that I want to emphasize right now is word covenant, because I think that's going to be very important to form a basis for where we're going to go. So understand that, you know, divine favor and covenant promises can be transferred from father to son. And so consider the covenant that God made with Abraham, promising him a son and a future nation. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, it says, and the Lord said unto Abram, I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. We want to keep our finger there because we're going to see that scripture again. And then also Genesis 17 and 1, we're talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. Again, Genesis 17 and 1, and also verse 7. The first verse says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And then the seventh verse says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I've emphasized the word my covenant between me, you, your descendants. I'm emphasizing those words. So the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants was based upon obedience to the law that was given through Moses that laid down the rules that had to be followed in order to receive benefits. So if the descendants of Abraham followed in the footsteps of, you know, their father, their ancestors, obeying the commands of the Lord, they would inherit the blessings that were promised to Abraham. As with all covenants, God expects obedience. That's all he requires is obedience. Just be obedient to his commandments. And so when the Lord entered into a covenant with man, he promised that the conditions and possibilities would not only apply to the servant, but also his descendants as well. And so Galatians lets us know, Galatians 3, lets us know that we are Abraham's seed and we're heirs according to the promise. So, in other words, if we are obedient to God's commandments, we receive his blessings. Because the covenant was made with God, I mean, the covenant was made with God, between God, Abraham, and Abraham's descendants. We are Abraham's seed. We are descendants of Abraham in a spiritual manner. Now, the word covenant means to fetter or chain together. It's the highest form of commitment. And so that's how God has chosen to communicate with us. It's a binding agreement. And so we understand that God's promises to us are unconditional. And so when he makes a covenant, it has his intervention, his wisdom, his strategies, his provisions. Now, oftentimes a covenant was an agreement that was made with the shedding of blood between two parties, which is interesting because the only way this agreement or this covenant could be broken was through death. So we look at Genesis 15, when God established his covenant with Abraham, and we read Genesis 15, we see that there was a flaming torch that passed between the animal halves that Abraham had offered in the sacrifice. And so God represents that torch. And so the idea of him passing through the torch was to let us know, which according to Jeremiah 34 and 18, was to teach that if you walk between the two pieces, you're going to be like that dead animal if you broke the covenant or if you failed to keep the promise. And again, Jeremiah 34 and 18 talks about how Israel had to die or has to die because they pass between the animal sacrifices and making a covenant. So in other words, what God is saying here in Genesis, the 15th chapter, and it's around about the 17th, 18th verse or so, what God is saying here is that he alone is going to fulfill the covenant, the conditions that's attached to the covenant. And so if you read this chapter, we see that God calls a sleep, a deceitful fall upon Abraham, just that Abraham could not break the covenant. It was an unconditional covenant. So God was saying that he was going to allow himself to die if he broke the covenant. The thing is, God can't die by nature, but he envisioned himself dying just to demonstrate to us how sure and how certain his covenant is. And so the other thing about the covenant we need to understand when God made the covenant with Abraham is that Abraham had to leave his father's land and go to a new place so that he could have an unbroken relationship with God. And the same thing with us is that we can't stay where we are in the same state that we're in and still walk with God. We can't remain in sin and be in covenant relationship with God. And so we're going to have to get out of a state of sin and be obedient. And God cannot compromise his standard of obedience with anyone who wants to walk in covenant relationship with him. So, again, absolute obedience is required. And right now we're just talking about covenant just to lay a foundation for where we're going to go with, inheriting our ancestors' demons. If we look at the Davidic covenant, the covenant that's made with David in 2 Samuel 7 chapter and also 1 Chronicles 17 and also 2 Chronicles 6. So 2 Samuel 7, you can write these down, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17 verses 11 through 14, and then also 2 Chronicles 6 verse 16. This kind of outlines the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David. I'm going to kind of summarize the covenant quickly from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14 and 15, and then 27 through 29. It says, 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15, says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. That's a key word. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him. Going down to verse 27, for you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant, this is David speaking, has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you, verse 29. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. And then 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11 and 12 says, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will sever your seed after you, and you will be, who will be of all your sons, and I will establish this covenant He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. We need to understand what house is. A house meaning promising a dynasty in David's lineage. So David wanted to build God a house. David wanted to do something for God, but God said no. God was saying that David's seed, the faithful behavior of David's seed, is what was going to guarantee the dynasty, not building a temple. So he was showing David that he couldn't do anything to ensure the perpetuity of his family. There's nothing David could do except for his seed to be faithful. David had to train his seed in God's ways and allow God's grace to build him a house. That's why God would not allow David to build a house, because God wanted to build a house for David. God wanted to make a covenant with David by his grace. The only thing that David had to do was make sure that his seed followed in God's ways, that his seed was faithful and obedient, which is the only thing that God requires from us is in his covenant to be obedient. And so, you know, God wants us to enter into an everlasting covenant with him. And the covenant that he wants to establish with us is basically the same type that he established with Israel. And we can look at Isaiah 55 and 3. It says, give ear and come to me. I, meaning God, will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. So, in other words, God's promises to us are so wonderful that we really have no excuse to sin. We don't. Every sin that we commit is, in essence, a denial of his promises. And so when David sinned with Bathsheba and he had Uriah killed, God told him that there was no excuse for what he did. He said to him in 2 Samuel 12, he said, I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you more. 2 Samuel 12, verse 8. God said, I've given you all these things, and yet, so what you did with Bathsheba is inexcusable. If what I had given you was not enough, I would have given you more. And so, you know, a covenant relationship is an intimate relationship. It implies that whatever we have is available to those who we are in covenant with. And so God is saying, whatever I have is available to you. There's two elements to a covenant relationship that I'm going to go over. The first one is affirmation. In a covenant relationship, basically it says there's nothing you have done or will do that will make me stop loving you. There is nothing you can do that will make me stop loving you. Number two is availability, which says I'm committed to going beyond myself. Anything that I have is at your disposal if you need it. Those are two elements of a covenant relationship, and that's what God is saying to us, you know, that there's nothing you can do that's going to make me stop loving you, number one. And God is saying everything that I have is available to you. So we don't have an excuse to sin. Again, all he wants us to do is be obedient to his promises. Be obedient to his laws, his commandments. Be obedient to what he says. Now, understanding, we're going to, you know, go ahead and get into understanding inheriting our ancestors' demons. We need to understand that iniquity causes a pressure to sin, but it does not force us to sin, okay? We choose to sin. We choose to sin. Iniquity is the propensity to sin, particularly in ways that represent perversion to the character. And so what happens is that when the patriarch of a family breaks commandments and the precepts of scriptures, we inherit the iniquity to be disobedient to God's laws and commandments. We inherit the iniquity. Again, I said iniquity is a pressure, but it does not force us to sin. We choose to sin. what happens is that, again, when our ancestors break God's commandments, then it puts a pressure on us to be rebellious and disobedient. And what's going to happen is that these sins and these iniquities continue unless the future generations repent of the sins that our ancestors did and turn to Christ. Or, you know, the sins of their fathers, so to speak. And so sins of the fathers represents the accumulation of all the sins committed by our ancestors. And so, and that accumulation continues until God's conditions for repentance are met. So we are supposed to repent for the sins our ancestors did. And I've got scriptures to back that up. So, you know, God is merciful, he's good, he's just, he's ready to forgive us, and he will forgive us, you know, once his conditions are met, meaning repent. But otherwise, if we don't repent, his justice will prevail, and then the iniquity of the fathers is passed down upon our children, and God has to punish the guilty because he's a just God. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That was Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. And then also Exodus 20, 5 and 6, similarly says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. We are part of both the blessing and the iniquity of our fathers, our ancestors, our forefathers. And so we are affected by our parents, our ancestors' sins. But we can shed the iniquity, and God provided the way of our freedom from all the effects of iniquity. If we go to Leviticus 26, Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 42, God gives us a pattern and a promise for freedom. It says, but if they confess your iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought to them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. So in other words, if we confess this, our sins and the sins of our ancestors, and we humble ourselves, then God will remember the covenant that he's made. Again, he sees us as part of his family. Even in Daniel, the ninth chapter, we see that Daniel repented for the things that his people did, his ancestors did. Daniel 9, beginning around about the 4th verse, about the 20th verse, and I'm not going to read all that, but it, you know, you can also reference that in your leisure, Daniel 9, 4, and 20. I do want to go to Deuteronomy 24, 16. It says, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own. And then Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 18, 30 and 31, it says basically, repent. Turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. So that scripture clearly spells out how each person is going to die for their own sins and not for the sins of their fathers, their ancestors, in a general sense. But we know there are also exceptions, because there are situations in which children do die because of their parents' sins. One of them is in 2 Samuel 12, when David sinned with Bathsheba. That child, that firstborn child that was born, a result was that adulterous relationship, died. So there are exceptions, but generally speaking, children do not have to die for the sins of their parents. Everybody is responsible for their own sins. And other scriptures you can look at is Numbers 16, 27 through 34, which I think is talking about Korah. Numbers 16, 27 through 34. Joshua 7 and 1. And then verses 18 through 26. Joshua 7 and 1, verses 18 through 26. Joshua 22, verses 18 through 22. We said 2 Samuel. Also Jeremiah 11, verses 21 through 23. Jeremiah 11, 21 through 23. And then chapter 13 to Jeremiah, verse 14, and then Jeremiah 16, 3 through 4. Again, Jeremiah 11, 21 through 23, Jeremiah 13 and 14, and then Jeremiah 16, 3 through 4. Lamentations 5, 1 through 16, Lamentations 5, 1 through 16, and then also Isaiah 14, 20 through 23. All these are exceptions in which children died or had to die because of the sins of their parents. So when we offend, God past his limit of righteousness, then the entire family line may be sentenced to death. But God is not a respecter of persons. He is a respecter of those who are obedient and those who are not. So what happens is that if iniquity, the sins of our father's ancestors becomes excessive, and there's a possibility that God will remove the entire family line. And we will see that actually with Herod in the New Testament. Go to Romans. Let's look at Romans. The second chapter, verses 9 through 11. Romans 2, 9 through 11 says, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then the Gentiles, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. God is not a respecter of persons. It is essentially what that scripture is saying. Okay. So we understand that everybody has a genealogy or family tree. And some of us are proud of the legacy, you know, the fruit that our family members have produced. And then, you know, at the same time, there have also been maybe some family members that we don't want to talk about, or some situations that have taken place in our family that we don't want to talk about. You know, we all have that, what we call the black sheep of the family. You know, we don't want to talk about this person, that person. You know, we don't want to talk about this situation, that situation. You know, we all have, or most of us probably have, some things in our family line that we're not so proud of. So, you know, if we are concerned about some of the sins that our ancestors may have passed down to us, all we need to do is examine the spiritual weaknesses in our family tree. And, you know, it might be necessary to prune the tree, so to speak, in order to produce a lineage or and the spiritual fruit that we can be proud of. And we're going to talk about how you can prune your tree. Now, if we take the analogy of a tree, we understand that a tree has four parts. Every tree has four parts. The roots, which is the early foundation. The trunk, which is the strength of the tree. The leaves and branches, which is the beauty and protective covering. And then the fruit, which represents the spiritual results and blessings that follow. We have the root, the trunk, the leaves, branches, and fruit. Every tree has those things. So every family tree was planted generations ago. So our early ancestors formed the roots of the tree. And then as children marry and they have their children, the second generation forms the trunk of the tree. And then the third generation begins, as that third generation begins to produce offspring, now your tree now has branches. We have aunts and uncles and cousins and in-laws. That's the third generation. By the time we get to the fourth generation, then sometimes, the great-grandchildren can inherit some things that was birthed through previous generations, good or bad. So let's look at, for example, if we look at David. David had a very interesting family tree. David was a king. He was a priest. He was a prophet. Wonderful. You know, all those good things. He was repentant. He was a man after God's own heart. But David also had some mess. Okay. So we know that through his father, who was Jesse, he came from the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah, Judah, remember, also about 10 generations previously, had entered into a sexual sin with his own daughter-in-law because he thought she was a prostitute. David was the great-grandson of Ruth. We know Ruth was from Moabite. And then she was like the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Rahab, which was a Canaanite and a prostitute. So we have two heathen nations in his lineage, Moabites and Canaanites in David's lineage. Both those heathen nations was known for idolatry and sexual sins. So those things have engrafted into David's lineage. And we talked about Judah, how probably 10 generations prior, he had a relationship with his daughter-in-law. Remember, the Moabites, they were descendants of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter. So that's how the Moabites came about. And that's significant also because, remember, Lot's daughters had been reluctant to leave Sodom, which was a city known for serious sexual sin. So the environment of Sodom was full of sexual sins. And that's significant because that environment, I believe, of Sodom affected Lot's daughters, and so which caused them to, have an incestuous relationship with their own father. So all this is in David's lineage. David clearly did not have a pure family line. And so then he entered into adultery, deception, conspiracy, and murder. Especially, it seems like David's lineage seemed to really struggle with sexual sin. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. We know that. But let me be clear. He chose to sin with Bathsheba. David did not have to sin. He chose to sin because of the iniquity that was in his lineage. And iniquity, like I said, is a pressure to sin, but it does not force us to sin. It's just a pressure. So we choose to sin. And so David chose to have an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Remember, David was married to Michael. Bathsheba was married to Uriah. Uriah was out in war, fighting a battle where David should have been, but instead he chose to have Bathsheba come to his bedroom and enter into a sexual relationship with her. He chose to do that. He knew very well who she was. And so we see that as a result of that relationship, his descendants now have to reap what David had sown. Adultery committed with Bathsheba, there was also deception, conspiracy, and murder. Because remember, he conspired to have Uriah put in the front line and had him killed. He got Uriah drunk first, tried to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba, but it didn't work. And so since that deception didn't work, then he, you know, had him put in the front line and had him killed. So that's deception, conspiracy, and murder. In addition to adultery. So we said the first. So we said that the son that he had with Bathsheba, we know that firstborn son died. He had another son, Amnon, who raped his sister, his half sister Tamar. He had another son, Solomon, which is the son of David and Bathsheba. We know that Solomon was addicted to foreign women, and he had about 700 wives and 300 concubines. So he took the sexual sin to a whole different level. He married foreign women, and he fell into idolatry as well, which was in David's lineage. Remember that. Remember, because of the Moabites and Canaanite lineage. And then also through David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba, he conspired to have Uriah killed, like I said. And so as a result, David received a multi-part curse from God. If we look at 2 Samuel 12, 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 through 12, it says, "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised him." This is what God said through the prophet Nathan to David. He said, "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. You have taken the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, to be your wife. I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel." So God's word came true in David's life. David repented, yes. So God spared David, but the penalty for his adultery, which is really death by stoning, was the penalty. That penalty fell onto David's son. Like I said, the first infant born son died. Amnon, who raped his pastor, was murdered by his brother Absalom. Then Absalom became estranged from his father, and then Absalom was killed. And then there was another son that David had named Adonijah. Adonijah rebelled against David and attempted to overthrow him and challenge him as king, which is conspiracy. And so all these problems stemmed simply from David's immoral act of getting Uriah drunk and having him killed. Go to Habakkuk, the second chapter, verses 15 through 17. It gives us a interesting prophetic warning to people who offer neighbors strong drink. Habakkuk 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts, which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it." So there's a prophetic warning that is given to people who offer to get people drunk. It says in that prophetic warning that violence will cover that person. David discovered that firsthand after he had Uriah drunk. You know, we saw that, you know, Absalom followed in David's footsteps by getting Amnon drunk before he had him killed. Second Samuel 13 is where you find that at. So, and this, and just reading throughout the Bible, there are several examples that nothing ever good has ever come as a result of people drinking alcohol. You know, remember we talked about Lot's daughters. They got Lot drunk before they committed incest with him. Noah was drunk after he built the ark. He got drunk and then one of his sons fell into a sexual act with Noah. So nothing ever good resulted from drinking alcohol, even throughout the Bible. And then that was an example of a generational curse, if you will, in David's lineage that we talked about. But then we can also look at the Kennedy family. It seems that the Kennedy family has experienced more unusual tragedies, accidents, and deaths than any other noted family in the world. And so it's been suggested that their family's under some sort of a curse. You know, so by definition, a curse, remember, the curse is the penalty to be paid for the breaking of a law. The penalty to be paid for the breaking of a law. So the biblical meaning regarding God's law is the consequence that will occur because of disobedience and rebellion against God's law. So a curse will continue to search out the family line until the penalty is paid in full, which requires the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22. So the power of the cross, we understand, stops the curse. But it's only when we appropriate its freedom in our lives. Also, understand that curses can be words spoken with some form of spiritual authority, either good or evil, that set in motion something that will go on generation after generation. And so behind the words is a spiritual power, either God or Satan. We read earlier in Genesis where God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. You know, and even we saw that God spoke through the prophet Nathan and told David that the sword is never going to leave your house. But anyway, with the Kennedy family, a brief history. Now, the patriarch of the family was Joseph Kennedy Sr. He had four sons, all of whom experienced tragedy in their lives. One of the sons, Robert Kennedy, he had seven sons of his own. Two of them died prematurely. If we know the history of the Kennedy family, and I'm not really a history buff, but just a little bit that I do know, history tells us that Joe, the father, was involved in anti-Semitism. He was against the Jews. He was also involved with a lot of illegal activities, greed, inside trading, including the sale of alcohol during a time when the prohibition of liquor was illegal. And so if we look at Scripture, we can identify why there seems to be a possible curse on several generations of the Kennedy family, just by going back to Exodus 34, which we read in the very beginning. Exodus 34 and 7 says, again, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to third and fourth generations. So, as we said earlier, when our ancestors break God's commandments in Scripture, unless the future generations repent of the sins and iniquity of our forefathers and ancestors and return to Christ, then that will continue, that curse, or what will happen, that the lineage will continue to experience distress and trouble for up to four generations. And again, like I said earlier in Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. So if we look at the Kennedy family with Joe, we have a combination of greed, the prohibition of alcohol, and anti-Semitism, those three things alone is a three-strand cord that ties the patriarch into God's warning, Exodus 34. We know that a three-strand cord is not easily broken. We have greed, alcoholism, and anti-Semitism. And we just said, God said, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. So it is very possible that there is a curse upon the Kennedy family, all because of Joseph Kennedy Sr. You know, and so what needs to happen is that that family tree needs to be pruned by a new generation of descendants by repenting of all the sins of their fathers and forefathers and Joe and all the other folk in the family and pursue righteousness, a righteous covenant with Christ. And we started off this discussion, an in-depth discussion of basically understanding what a covenant is. And we said a covenant, the only thing that God requires in covenant is obedience. All we got to do is be obedient. You know, we said that when we sin, because we choose to sin, every sin that we commit is basically it's a slap in God's face. We're saying that the promises he made to us is not enough. You know, just like David, when he saw Bathsheba going back, and God said to him, there's no excuse for what you've done. You know, I've given you your this, that, and the other, and if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. So we don't have to sin. And so when we sin, we're just slapping God in the face, basically, because the only thing that God requires in a covenant relationship is to be obedient. Now, I think I said earlier, we were talking about how sometimes God will wipe out an entire family line because eventually his justice and mercy has run its gamut, and he has to eliminate an entire family line. So if we look at Herod in the Bible, in the New Testament, there were four different Herods, and they were all related to one another. And so this example is an example of how four generations of people, they could have removed a curse, but instead they chose to follow their own dictates and reject Christ. And after the 20th chapter of Acts, the line of Herods disappeared from history. So like, okay, Herod the Great was the first Herod. He was the one that he encountered the wise men. Herod, he could have worshipped baby in Bethlehem, but instead he killed the innocent babies. And he died shortly after having the babies murdered. Then there was Herod Antipas, which is the one that had direct dealings with John the Baptist. He could have listened to John and discovered Christ as the Messiah, but instead he let his lust rule him, and he had John arrested, placed in prison, and beheaded. This is the same Herod that Jesus stood before just prior to his crucifixion. And then there was Herod Agrippa the first, who beheaded James, one of the apostles, in Acts, the 12th chapter. And so that Herod Agrippa, when he saw how beheading James pleased the Jews, he decided to have Peter arrested and put under a sentence of execution as well. But, you know, Peter escaped, and then Herod killed the jailers. But instead of paying attention to the two apostles, James and Peter, you know, this Herod Agrippa chose to kill a righteous man, and he himself was later killed by an angel of the Lord and died, or smitten by an angel of the Lord and died. That's the third Herod. And then the fourth Herod, which is Herod Agrippa II, or the one that Paul seems to refer to as Agrippa, which is Acts 26, you know, after hearing Paul preach the gospel, you know, Paul challenged him to be a Christian. And if we look at Acts 26 and 26, basically, in essence, what Paul says to Agrippa is that you have had several generations before you who knew Christ and had direct dealings with him, so you are not ignorant of what I am saying. I'm just kind of paraphrasing what Acts 26 and 26 says. Acts 26 and 26, the exact words say, "For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." So in other words, like I said, you've had several generations who've had an opportunity to know Christ, but you are not ignorant to what I'm saying. This is what Paul, in essence, told Agrippa. He challenged him. He said, "Do you believe the prophets? Because I know you believe." And Agrippa's sarcastic response was, "You almost persuaded me to be a Christian. You almost persuaded me." Herod, Agrippa, was the fourth generation who had been given an opportunity to believe, but instead chose to reject Christ. So, again, we're still talking about inheriting our ancestors' demons in chapter 2 of the book. And so we talked about generational curses, but we're going to be looking at, you know, not only do we need to look at our genealogy for any possible open doors for demonic activity or demonic entry, but we also even need to look at our own dwelling place of anything that could attract or be an open door for demonic activity, because there are certain things that attract certain spirits. You know, the occult activity and idolatry can attract demonic spirits. There's some false religions, they offer the blood of animals to draw spirits to them in hopes of inducing a curse upon someone. And we know that God is against all forms of idolatry because it's considered worship of devils. So we could have artifacts in our homes that we think are just cute little statues or whatever, but it could have been used in a cultic religion, a false religion. And so, therefore, there's a curse upon that object, you know, we have in our house unknowingly. You know, and we just think it's some cute artifact or whatever. Especially, you know, I know a lot of people are into African statues and things of that nature. We really have to be careful about those things. You know, from, you know, African artifacts and things like that. Also, we need to look at our spiritual environment. In nations where temples are built to idol gods, there's a massive manifestation of demonic spirits. We also understand, like I said, that evil spirits feed off sin in the same manner that people grow physically and receive nourishment from food, which could explain why it seems like some spirits are stronger over certain areas than others. Ephesians 6 and 12, famous, a very familiar passage, said we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. If we understand principalities, powers, rulers, and spiritual hosts, you know, that's the demonic hierarchy. So principalities are like commanding generals, so to speak. And then, like in Daniel 10, you know, we saw, or we know that, you know, Daniel had prayed for like 21 days. And it mentions the archangel of Michael as a chief ruler. Angels of this type many times have seem to have a ministry over the affairs of entire nations. Now, also powers would kind of be like commanders or captains in Satan's army. So we have the principalities, which are like generals, you know. Then we have powers, which are kind of like captains. And so their activity basically is to blanket a given area with a particular brand of evil, such as fear, anger, rebellion, etc. And then we have the rulers, who are kind of like lieutenants. So they are spirit beings who exercise control over earthly domains and are the demonic forces involved in deceptive and destructive manipulation. And they operate within countries and cultures to influence certain aspects of life. And then spiritual wickedness, which sound like the G.I. Joe soldiers. And so the purpose of these spirits is to work against and destroy all that is of Jesus Christ. So in Daniel 10, you know what Daniel, we know from that chapter, Daniel was in captivity in Babylon. And he spent 21 days in prayer and fasting. After 21 days, the angel said to him that he was on his way the first day when David prayed, but he was restrained by the powerful prince of the powers of Persia, who hindered the angel's access to Daniel for 3 weeks. That's around about the 12th and 13th verse of Daniel 10. And so even though Daniel himself was not living in sin, the nation of Babylon was filled with idolatry and wickedness. And so that chapter gives us an excellent example of how unseen spiritual entities fight to increase and maintain their realms of influence and control in order to hinder God's purposes. And so it took 3 weeks for the angel to break through the principality of Persia, to break through that principality that seemed to have sufficient power to detain him. So, you know, it was a demonic entity or demonic ruler in charge of bringing about Satan's political agenda, which hindered or held up, I should say, Daniel's prayer for 21 days. In Mark 5, the book talks about the terrorist in Gadara, which is Mark 5. It talks about how there was a demon-possessed man from the Gadarenes. And we know that that region was dominated with Greek culture, pagan temples, and idols and things of that nature. And so, when Jesus came to cast the evil spirit out of the man, there were so many evil spirits. They identified themselves as legion, meaning like 6,000. That's like a legion. And when Jesus cast the demons out of the man, they entered into the swine. And so it's believed that the swine was in that area because the swine was used as an offering to the pagan god Zeus in that area. So if we look at that chapter 5 of Mark, there's a few things that principles that we can look at. Well, we talked about, first of all, in Ephesians 6, we talked about how demons are organized in a rank similar to the organization of God's hosts, which, the heavenly hierarchy is Colossians 1:16, with thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And then the Satan's hierarchy is Ephesians 6 and 12, and we know that Satan's the chief of his army, and then the demons are his soldiers. And so, Satan's domain is the second heaven, which is, where spiritual warfare takes place, the heavenly places. It's the second heaven. So in the heavenlies, there's both angels and demons. And so angels have bodies, whereas demons seek to enter a body, which could explain why the demons desired to enter into the pigs, because they needed a body. The second thing is demons are very conscious of authority, and they adhere slavishly to the chain of command and the line of authority structure. So when Jesus stepped off the boat, the demons recognized him immediately as Jesus, Son of the Most High. That's Mark 5. I'm not reading it. I'm kind of paraphrasing it. Demons immediately recognized him, and then because his presence alone tormented the spirit. And they said, I beg you, I implore you by God that you not torment me. And then the third thing is that, in a particular region that they're familiar with, because it's their comfort zone. And so Matthew 12 and also Luke 11 talks about how an unclean spirit, when it goes out of a man, he goes to dry places to seek rest, and finding none, he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last of that man is worse than the first. That's Luke 11, 24 through 26, and then also Matthew 12, 43 through 45. We're talking about how, spirits dwelling in a particular region, they're familiar with that region, and they like to stay there because it's their comfort zone. And so that could also explain how particular spirits that once controlled our ancestors could remain in our family lineage for several generations until it is exposed Now, we have two weapons to deal with the power of the enemy. It's called power and authority. Power, the Greek word is dunamis, and authority, the Greek word is exousia. Power and authority, two weapons. Luke 10:19 says, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. I'm sorry, serpents and scorpions. And over all the power of the enemy, nothing shall by any means hurt you. Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's a difference between power and authority. Power, the power of God's released through touch. And so like the woman with the issue of blood, she could feel her healing taking place through the power of Christ. I'm sorry. She could feel in her body the healing power of Christ after she touched the hem of his garment, because power is released through touch. Authority is released through words. Jesus spoke as one having authority. So if we notice in Mark 5, he never touched the demon-possessed man. He simply commanded the demons to come out. And I think, you know, in our culture, we're so preconditioned to laying hands on people, we forget that we have authority with our mouth. We can simply speak the word, send the word. And so the kingdom of darkness was fully aware that Christ had complete authority over them. And so he commanded the evil spirit to come out. They couldn't argue with him. They couldn't debate him. They couldn't refuse to come out. They had to come out because of his authority. They asked for permission to go into the swine. Verse 12 and 13 says, they begged him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. And Jesus gave them permission. So even though we know that Satan is the chief of his own army, he served God against his will. He has to be obedient because of Christ's authority. He can only carry out those things that he's permitted to do. So again, the demons had to have permission to enter into the swine. And so, you know, every town, every city has its own spiritual atmosphere. And so, you know, we just have to learn to adjust and learn to pierce through the darkness through prayer and fasting. And then there's also, you know, familiar spirits that we often see manifesting as a family trait. And a familiar spirit is a demonic spirit that is familiar with people, places, and circumstances. It can attach itself to a family and remain for many generations. And they are very deceptive. Revelations 20 through 21 lists five prominent sins prior to Christ's return. The first one is idol worship. We said earlier, all idolatry attracts some form of evil spirits. And so, you know, therefore we have certain objects from other religions in our homes that may have been used in idol worship. That can be a door for familiar spirits entering into our home. Evil spirits linked to idolatry are attracted to certain objects because the kingdom of darkness centers on counterfeit worship. And so sometimes an object may carry a curse that was placed on it. If we look at Joshua 6:18 with the battle of Jericho, and they were commanded to abstain from the accursed thing, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed thing. So now Jericho was what we call a first fruit city. And so all the spoils gathered from Jericho were to be placed into the treasury of the tabernacle of the Lord as an offering, as first fruit offering, because the first fruits belong to the Lord. And if they're withheld, that means they are cursed, and then disobedience brings a curse. So the word accursed, it alludes to something marked for destruction. So if first fruits are withheld, then the object being held back becomes a curse and not a blessing. And so in the battle of Jericho, Achan was disobedient, and he secretly held on to some of the spoils from that battle, and he hid them in his tent. And so when the Hebrews went on to engage in the second conflict, I think at Ai, you know, they were defeated. And God had revealed to Joshua that it was because they were defeated because of disobedience, they were sent in a camp. You know, Achan had disobeyed the orders and was hiding the accursed things in his possession. And it was only when those objects, those cursed idols were removed and Achan's sin was exposed that Israel was victorious over the remaining cities. So the spiritual application to this is that any hidden sin in our life can bind us to its stronghold and create what I'm going to call a spiritual fungus in our house, which includes our mind, our bodies, our families, our churches, etc. And so, like in an example, like in the Old Testament, a lot of times people were afflicted with leprosy. And so when they had leprosy, they were considered unclean. They had to be separated from everybody else because leprosy could spread and affect others. And so that's like a picture of sin. Leprosy starts small and it begins to grow just like sin. It often starts small and it begins to spread. And if it's left unchecked, like leprosy, it would destroy a person. And so just like sin, if we, you know, allow it to fester, it can destroy us. And so, and sometimes it may even be necessary to separate from certain types of people who are detrimental to our spiritual life. You know, sometimes we have to sever relationships with people who are bringing, quote unquote, a leprosy into our lives. Hebrews 12:1, lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. You know, if a branch doesn't produce fruit, it has to be pruned so it will produce fruit. And so oftentimes the hidden sins in our lives, they can weigh us down and it has to be cut out, cut off. Or otherwise our spiritual life, I'm sorry, the hidden sins in our lives can be cutting off the spiritual life, our spiritual life that proceeds from God. So we have to get rid of any hidden sin in our lives because God is looking for fruit. You know, 1 Corinthians says we are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in us. And if anything or if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. You know, our body is a temple, so our bodies have to be purged of filthiness of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 7, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting wholeness and fear of God. So a lot of times we're in bondage to mental strongholds, habits, fears, unbelief, etc. We need to cleanse ourselves by willfully choosing to lay aside any weights and sins that hold us down. Our home is a miniature temple of God. And so our homes have been purged of idols and objects that attract dark spirits. If we continue to permit negativity and spiritual dark matter to remain in our temples, in our homes, in our minds, in our spirits, in our bodies, then it causes a bondage and it forms a yoke. A yoke is something that connects you to something which you have no control over. Romans 6, I think it is, talks about how, you know, whatever you're yoked to or linked to becomes a master over you. The other thing in Revelation talks about murder. Murder can include abortion. And if we look at, now, you know, we now history tells us that the enemy has had his focus on our children since Moses and Jesus. You know, and especially, you know, when there's a prophetic season when God is raising up a deliverer for his people, he's really out to, you know, things really out to, you know, kill our seed then. You know, abortion was legalized back in 1973. And it seems like, you know, our children have faced a death decree since then. Because the enemy has blinded our eyes or the eyes of those who have participated in the premature death of an unborn child, whether it's been the doctor or whether it's been we ourselves that have had abortions or whatever. You know, it is it's a form of murder. You know, one of my favorite scriptures is Joel 2:28 and Acts 2:17, which says that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your younger men shall see visions. And so I believe that according to Joel 2:28, and that before the return of Christ, our youth is going to see an increase in spiritual dreams and visions that's going to reveal the plans of God and expose the strategies of the enemy, which is why I believe the enemy is out to get our youth, you know. And he's doing everything he can to hinder our young people from having a relationship with God, you know, including blocking their ears from hearing the word of God. You know, I even think that sometimes, you know, if we allow our children to sleep in church, it's just another subtle attack of the enemy. You know, I've seen children, you know, 8, 9, 10 years old, you know, sleeping in church, brought out across the front bench of the church. As soon as the, you know, the word of God is going forth, they're sleeping in the story. I think that's just an attack of the enemy, trying to block their ears from hearing the word of God. You know, because I just think that the enemy he's just conducting a mass bondage program to defeat this generation, because we don't know where the next Moses, Joshua, Daniel, and Jeffrey is coming from that's going to bring our nation out of this spiritual lethargy. The other thing is sexual immorality, which can include adultery, fornication, same-sex relationships. According to Scripture, when we engage in such a relationship with a person, the two become one. And so it creates a physical and emotional soul tie. So if you enter into a sexual relationship with someone who's outside the bonds of marriage, then there's a soul tie that is formed, and that can cause a level of bondage and dependency. So, you know, God created sex, yes, but he created it to be enjoyed within the bonds of marital covenant between a man and a woman. And then even in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 also, it tells us that certain forms of sexual perversion actually causes confusion, you know. And so we see, you know, this rise of homosexuality amongst our young people, you know, and oftentimes what happened is that, you know, when they were molested by older when young men and women are molested by older relatives, it brings out confusion. It can lead to same-sex relationships. There's theft that's going on, still looking at Revelations. And then also a sorcery, which is interesting because we think that sorcery is simply, you know, the occult and witchcraft. But the Greek word for sorcery is pharmakia, which is where we get the word pharmacy from. So, you know, by definition, you know, sorcery is devoted to magical arts. Uses a noun as a sorcerer, especially one who uses drugs, potions, spells, and enchantments. And so according to Revelation 18 and 23, entire nations will be deceived because of sorcery. And so in reality, this pharmakia spirit is the spirit of illegal drugs and drug addiction. Here's the deception in this, because recently in the United States, several states have legalized marijuana for medical uses, you know, saying it has, you know, positive benefits. But the truth of the matter is marijuana has been around for thousands of years. There was a Chinese writer back in the year 100 who said that if taken over a long period of time, marijuana makes you communicate with spirits. Kind of scary. And then in the 5th century, B.C., marijuana was used by necromancers to discover the future. So there's a deception because, you know, the government would have you believe that marijuana is a good thing. You know, it has medicinal purposes. When marijuana has been around for thousands of years, and it has caused, like I said, you know, communicate. It's caused people to communicate with spirits used in necromancy. Again, we're talking about sorcery, pharmakia, you know. Understand, and I know we're almost running out of time, understand that what we do in moderation today, our children is going to do in excess tomorrow. That's because the next generation is always more tolerant of sin and more liberal in their thinking than a previous generation. So our flesh nature wants to be fed because sinning feels good. That's the bottom line. So here's the spiritual application to this. Anybody can build a house, but it's what or who you allow in your physical structure that creates the atmosphere within the home. And so the foundation for our children needs to be laid out at an early age. It must be built on solid truth and teaching. You know, the Bible says to train your children the way he should go. The enemy selects his victims when they're children. You know, so he's planting his strategies against our seed when they're still young. You know, because children are emotionally sensitive and mentally impressionable. You know, pornography, unfortunately, you know, pornographic addiction usually begins in you know, teens, you know, and it breeds sexual abuse and perversions. We talked, I mentioned earlier, the rise of homosexuality that often began with experimenting at a very early age. Sometimes, you know, children were raped or molested by older adults. All of these things, you know, these cruel words, sexual abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse, all these things create a hole in the soul. And so as these things continue, more holes are created. The holes get bigger and bigger. Eventually, you know, the person feels degraded and they seek affirmation through, you know, prostitution, homosexual lifestyle, even drugs. And then because we're hurting, we're attracted to other individuals who are hurting. And so the problem just compounds. You know, and so two incomplete people cannot make each other whole. You know, I have a hole in my emotion. You have a hole in your emotion. We're never going to make each other whole and complete. And, you know, in order to bring a level of healing and deliverance, we need to understand the atoning power, the atoning work of Christ. Because his atoning work brings healing and salvation. You know, so like one thing we need to do is we need to face it. Don't blame others. You know, you will never change what you permit, and you will never face what you deny. We can't blame God also. Ecclesiastes 5 and 2 says, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. So, okay, we've had some situations that have gone on in our past. Face it. Don't deny it. Don't blame others. The other thing is trace it. Get to the root of the conflict. Realize what the root was and not just the surface circumstances. Erase it. Ask for forgiveness. You know, God will blot out any record from heaven and it will help cleanse it out of our spirit. We don't need to remember anything that God has forgotten. Erase it and replace it. You know, begin a new relationship. Leave the past in the past. Change your outlook from becoming a victim to a victor. Face it, trace it, erase it, replace it. And then in closing, I'm going to go over, there's a few principles that we need to remember in order to stand against the attack of the enemy. One of the first principles of victory during warfare is to have the right information. Be informed about the enemy. Warfare is not so much about what we see as it is what we know. 2 Corinthians 10. 4-6 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Strongholds for the purpose of exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. So spiritual knowledge becomes our spiritual weapon. Know the enemy, understand his strategies, and know what weapons to use with each separate attack. That's why there's different parts of the armor of God in Ephesians 6:13-18. We have to put on the whole armor of God. Secondly, there's an increase, understand that there is an increase in spiritual authority when we walk together and we're united together in Christ. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. That's Ecclesiastes 4:9. Jesus never sent out his disciples alone. He always sent them out by two. And so when we stay together as a unit, we're able to cover each other's back from being struck from the blind side. Even if we look at the armor, you know, we put on the armor of God, one of those armor is the shield. And, you know, there were two types of shield. One was a very large shield, you know, and so what happened in battles that the soldiers could line up, you know, shoulder to shoulder, all having their shields in front of them. You know, and sometimes they even use the shields to cover their heads because, you know, again, when we are united together, we've got each other's back. You know, and so even though the enemy has certain limitations that's placed by his plans, he doesn't place there. Okay, he has his own rule book. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So we've got to be sober, be vigilant. We've got to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And then the other thing is to understand our authority to bind and loose. Matthew 18 and 18, and also Matthew 16 and 19, talks about, you know, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So to bind something is to not allow it or to forbid it. And to loose something is to release, permit, or to allow it to occur. Therefore, as God's servants on earth, we are to act upon our delegated spiritual authority and take authority over the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt us if we are walking and abiding in that authority. Like we saw earlier in Luke 10 and 19, I've given you authority. So the enemy has some people bound in bondage and addictions and a lifestyle of sin. But the power of the blood of Christ, the name of Jesus, the word of God, can undo the bondage to which a lot of people are stuck. The power of the blood of Christ, the name of Jesus, the word of God. And then our greatest weapon is the power of righteousness, being in right standing with God. And so when we are free from walking in sin, then we are free from guilt and condemnation. And if we abide in sin, then the enemy still has a hold on us. You know, basically, you know, we've talked about inheriting our ancestral demons, which is chapter 2 in the book. We looked at Matthew 5 with the Gadara, the terrible spirits of Gadara, Gadarene. And we talked about how spirits attack our genealogy. You know, we looked at, you know, David's family lineages. We looked at the Kennedy family. And we even looked at Herod, the four Herods that were in the Bible. And we looked at the scripture in Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one. And understanding there's an increase in spiritual authority when two walk together. And we kind of touched on, you know, deliverance from ancestral demons. We talked about how, you know, our homes need to be clean from demonic. We need to purge our homes from where there has been possible demonic activity, you know, and things that attract evil spirits can be pornography, occult games, drugs, and alcohol. We talked about that, sexual perversion. Occult activities, we touch on all these things, which can open doors for, you know, ancestral demons. And we talk about understanding the power that we have through binding and loosing. So that pretty much concludes, you know, the lesson on inheriting our ancestors' demons, chapter 2. Hope you guys got something out of it. And we will continue next week. We're still talking about There's a Crack in Your Armor by Perry Stone. And so next week, we're back, same time, 7 o'clock, for Spiritual Growth and Development at Maybe Christ Ministries. 1750 West 103rd Street. So I invite you to join us next week, same time. We're going to be looking at a different chapter in the book. But I again invite you to join us next week, same time, 7 o'clock, from 7 to about 8:15, 8:30. That's it for this evening. So if there will be nothing else, if all hearts and minds are clear, we're just going to pray a dismissal. God, we thank you for this time together. God, we thank you for those that were able to join us this week, for hearing what you had to speak to your people this evening. God, we ask you to bless us, God, as we go about to our various homes and destinations. God, we ask you, God, to look upon us, God, even as we are in this Advent season, as we prepare to enter into the new year 2016, God, we ask you to cover us and protect us and watch over us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So thank you all, and we will see you next week, same time, 2016, January 6th, I believe it is, 2016. So some of you guys, I will see you, well, I'll see you all next year, 2016. So good night, be blessed.